Please pray with me and for me one more time. Heavenly Father, most merciful God, we're thankful for the way that you provide for us every single day. Father, I pray that as I share these words I prepared some time ago, you would intercede, I would decrease, and you would increase. I would pray that I would be out of the way, that your people could hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we dig into this text, it's important to understand the context in which it's found. No portion of the scriptures come to us as a standalone. The book of Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Rome. This letter is Paul's most comprehensive outline of Christian doctrine, or basic Christian belief. You might call it the gospel according to Paul. He states the theme for this letter in verses 15 to 17 of chapter 1. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul tells us that no one is free from the corruption of sin. Paul speaks of Jews and Gentiles. Some translations say Greeks. In other words, the Jews and the rest of the nations. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 12, sum it up. "We've already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin, as it is written. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And this brings us to the text we'll look at today. Romans 3, 21 to 31. This is the word of the Lord. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he'd passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." The title of this sermon is, "What is the Gospel?" Think for a moment and answer that question. What is the Gospel? You might be thinking to yourself, "Well, of course I know what the Gospel is." However, I think this is something that many of us in the church, in this country especially, just take for granted. We say the word a lot, it gets repeated over and over and over again, but what is it? Would you be able to explain this to your neighbor? Would you be able to explain it to a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness who came to your door? Today's passage we'll look at contains the building blocks or the framework of the gospel, which simply means the good news. There are many topics in this text. It's rather lengthy, but we're only going to focus on three of them. These three foundational things are well described in the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, "What must you know in order to live and die happily in the joy of this comfort?" The comfort which referred to in question one. The answer is three things. First, the greatness of my sin and misery. Second, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such redemption. You could sum these up by saying guilt, grace, and gratitude. guilt, grace, and gratitude. Our fundamental problem is our guilt. All people are under sin, and all people are incapable of fixing that problem. In God's righteous judgment, he has decreed that the just penalty for sin is death. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says that no one will be justified by works of the law. This means we can't perform good deeds in order to evade the penalty. This means we can't earn our salvation. Even the good works we do are all stained and tainted by sin. This is recorded from cover to cover in the scriptures. Genesis 6 records the wickedness of man, how great it was on earth, and that the every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. It goes on. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The Bible says that if we break one commandment, we're guilty of breaking them all. And I contend that we've each broken more than one. Not only do we not submit to God's law, but apart from Christ, we cannot. We are dead in our trespasses. And in contrast to our sin, the passage speaks much of the righteousness of God. Verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. When Paul uses the term law and prophets in the second half of this verse, he's referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament. What's his point in verse 21? The truth that he's presenting is not a new concept or one that is unknown in the Old Testament, but rather one that has been made known more clearly now after the advent of Christ. The doctrine of the just living by faith is spoken of throughout the Old Testament. Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Hebrews 11 sums up numerous Old Testament saints and their works and ascribes them all to faith. The entire Old Testament is one story after another, one prophet after another, pointing to the promised Messiah, which is what Paul means when he says that the law and prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God. The things that once were just a shadow in the Old Testament are now in the New Testament made crystal clear by the person and work of Christ. When you think of the righteousness of God, what do you think of? I'm afraid that whatever we think of, we don't always look to God's law. God's character is revealed in his law. We must realize that the law of God is far more than just a list of do's and don'ts. The written law, which are summed up in the Ten Commandments, reveals God's character, which reveal his righteousness. It tells us who God is, what he's like, what pleases him, what makes him angry. It shows us how he deals with his people, how he provides for his people. Just think of all the things you could learn about me if you knew every single rule in my house. Think of what else you could discover if you knew all the things I expected of my children. Now, if you ask my family, you'd learn I don't even obey all my own rules. But if you saw the way I dealt with my children when no one else was around, you'd see me sin. And I trust that every parent in this room knows exactly what I'm talking about. And this is where this analogy comes to an end. God can't and doesn't break his own rules. God is righteous. My rules and the way I deal with my children reveal what's important to me. They reveal my character. God's law shows us the same thing about God. However, unlike me, God is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable. And in his very being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, God can't break his own law because he'd be betraying his character. Regarding the law of God, the reformer John Calvin writes, it, the law, shows God's righteousness. That is the righteousness which alone is acceptable to God. It warns, it informs, it convicts, and lastly, it condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. God's law, which displays his righteousness, shows our unrighteousness. My inability to obey demonstrates my sinfulness. God's law shows us how sinful we really are. It acts like a mirror. As we look into it, we see ourselves as we truly are: stained, blemished, corrupted, vile, rebels against a holy God. This is the standard by which we're measured. Verse 23 of our text tells us that we all fall short. My friends, we have a problem, and the problem is the greatness of our sin and misery, our guilt before God. The second part of verse 23 brings us to point two: grace. How we are redeemed from all of our sins and miseries. This is grace. It says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All of God's people are justified by grace as a gift. Justified is a legal term, which means to declare someone righteous. It means more than to simply be let off the hook. It means to be acquitted, accepted, reinstated, set right with God, to be made righteous. Think of this as an action word, as if to say righteousified. The way this term is used throughout the New Testament is an action that is taken and directed to us, to the sinner, by an outside agent, something else, someone else. Meaning this is not something you can do for yourself. You can't declare yourself justified. Imagine a divine courtroom. Think of God the judge, yourself the sinner who's on trial. Does God, the one who sees hearts, who knows motives, who knows your thoughts, knows everything that's been done in secret, does he have enough evidence to convict? He most certainly does. We don't live up to our own standards, much less his. What could you say for yourself at that moment? Can you simply declare yourself not guilty? What's more, could you even begin to say, could any of us begin to say, not only am I not guilty, but I'm also perfectly righteous? So how is it then that God, the perfect judge of the universe, can declare a rebellious sinner justified? God never pronounces guilty people innocent, does he? God is a good judge. The sinner cannot be exonerated. The sinner can't just be let off the hook, forgotten about. The sinner must be declared guilty. So what are we to do? We find our answer in the next section, verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let's unpack this some. It says God justifies the sinner through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption, the act of redeeming, is the idea of rescue by ransom. What does it mean to redeem something, or in this case, someone? In our passage, this word has a much richer meaning and application than in most of our common use of it today. The idea of redemption, or to redeem, means to purchase, to obtain at a cost, someone's freedom. It wasn't used about material things. This was used in terms of people, to purchase someone out of slavery. They were held captive to a master. They had to be bought, redeemed, purchased. So Paul goes on to tell us how this redemption is secured for us. In verse 25, he says, whom God has put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What is propitiation? In a general sense, propitiation means to appease, to pacify, to placate. In this case, the thing that's being appeased, the wrath of God. In our passage, propitiation is the averting of God's wrath by means of an offering. The wrath of God is his retribution against sin. the death that we deserve because of our sin is being paid for by the blood of another. We see an exchange taking place here. Something is being offered as a substitute. God is the one who puts forward this propitiation. This is an act of God's doing for his people. The passage tells us the blood of Christ is being offered as a propitiation. Paul's use of the word blood will bring to our attention the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, as it most certainly would have his readers in that day. Under this system, the blood of animals was used to make atonement. Simply put, atonement is the concept of making a sacrifice or a payment for sins. It's a covering. The Hebrew word that is translated as atonement means literally to cover over. Paul's making a connection here. He's drawing our attention to the sacrifices that would have been very familiar to the people of his day. John the Baptist makes the same one when he says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Yom Kippur was the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. It means literally the Day of Atonement. This happened once a year, and on this day, after making atonement for his own sins, the high priest and him alone would enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place inside the tabernacle. Two goats were used, one as a sin offering, and the other to bear the sins of the people, symbolically taking away their sins out into the wilderness. The sin offering, the first goat, was made in the ordinary way, and its blood was sprinkled as commanded by the law. The priest would then place his hands on the second goat and would put Israel's sin onto the head of the animal by confessing the sin. The animal was sent away, as the scripture says, into a land not inhabited, into the wilderness. Two goats were a shadow of the one truth that was to come, that by the sacrifice of a representative substitute, Jesus, God's wrath is averted and sins are taken away. The first goat's the substitute. Its blood is shed for the sins of the people. The second goat is symbolic of the sins being removed from the people. My friends, Jesus Christ is this sinless Lamb of God. Remember, God's a good judge. He isn't going to look the other way and let the lawbreakers off the hook. Instead, to satisfy his righteous requirements, he gives his own son as a substitute for his people, in order that God might be just and the justifier. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, stands in for the unrighteous ones. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Amen. God does two things for us in Christ. He places the punishment that we rightly deserve on Christ, and he imputes to us Christ's righteousness. To impute means to credit or to apply to someone else's account. In financial terms, it would mean to make a deposit into someone else's bank account so as to pay a debt. Imagine having a bank account that was overdrawn beyond belief, millions, billions, and trillions of dollars. And someone applies a deposit to make that correct, to pay that debt. This is the heart of the gospel. The perfect righteousness that God requires, he also provides. I'll say that again. The perfect righteousness that God requires, he also provides. This is the good news. In Jesus, God gives his people mercy and grace. Mercy's not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting something you don't deserve. This is mercy, and the death we deserve, given to Christ. And this is grace, God imputing the righteousness of Christ to a people undeserving. Remember, God, the perfect judge, brings justice to our sin by putting forth his own Son, the sinless God-man, as a propitiation so that God is just and the justifier. Can you imagine back in our courtroom scene, the judge declaring your guilt giving you a sentence, and instead of that sentence being carried out on you, the judge brings his own son forth instead, so that you could be set free. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This redemption is obtained completely and secured entirely by God through Christ. It is obtained the same way for all of God's people. Boasting is excluded because we have nothing to boast about. Salvation is of the Lord by faith through grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Now, if we've really understood what's being said, our gratitude naturally follows. How are we to be thankful for such redemption? Which is to say, how ought we live now that we've been redeemed? Note the beginning and the end caps of our passage today. God's law is referenced in verse 21 and 31. The passage starts by stating that God's righteousness is being revealed apart from the law. And the passage ends with Paul declaring in verse 31 that we uphold the law. We are redeemed from the curse of the law, not our duty to obey it. 1 Timothy 1:8 says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now some might ask, how is it that we can't obey this law to be justified, but once we are justified, we are still supposed to be obedient to it? The Bible says that God gives the redeemed new hearts. He gives them new desires. He changes them from the inside out. And he gives them the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, we begin the process of being transformed into the image of his Son. This means growing in obedience to God's law just as we grow in Christ by the power of the Spirit. Jesus says in John 14, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." So as we talk about this, can we say with the psalmist, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousand and thousands of gold and silver pieces"? Can we say in all truthfulness, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I love your commandments above gold, even above fine gold"? Let's make application. If you are someone who has never repented and put your faith in Christ, the message is simple. You have a desperate need to be rescued from the coming judgment, to be rescued from God's wrath, which is being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. God will punish your sin. The question is, will you receive the punishment for it, or will Jesus? God provided a way for you to be rescued. God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ as a substitute, as a ransom. He is the propitiation for all who believe. Imagine for a moment, as you think about this, a child and his father, the young boy getting into something he's been told repeatedly to not get into. Fill in the blank, stereo, whatever it might be, right? The father continues to catch him. "Son, you got to get away from that thing. Son, you got to get away from that thing. Son, you got to get away from that thing." And if it doesn't happen, here comes the rod. Sure enough, the father comes around the corner again to find his son playing with the stereo again. And the son, who's been paying attention, looks at his father and sees his eyes and knows he's got no choices. The two-year-old's not going to evade the father, right? He can't run from him. He can't hide from him. He can't outsmart him. He's stuck. His only option, as he sits there and imagines what discipline might be coming his way and a tear wells up in his eye, is to run to his father's arms for mercy. That's all he's got. I implore you, if you haven't, cast yourself on God's mercy today. Repent and trust Christ for your salvation. Now, to those of you who are in Christ, this is a reminder that your salvation does not rest on your own shoulders. Your salvation is secure because God obtained it for you. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ's work alone. The message today is that God secured your salvation and by faith has imputed the righteousness of Christ to you. He has removed your sin as far as the east is from the west by punishing your sin in Christ. Jesus is the author and the perfecter. Or you could say the beginner and the completer, if those were words, of our faith. We obey God's word out of gratitude for what Christ has done, not in order to be found acceptable, because we aren't acceptable, but because Christ is. Now there's a ditch on both sides of this road. The error on the first side is thinking that you contribute something to your salvation. The error on the other side of the road is thinking that you can then live however you want because you know that God has obtained this salvation for you. Our passage says that we do not nullify the law by this faith, but on the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 6:1 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. If you really have a new heart, you will desire to obey God's law. One naturally follows from the other. You are not obeying in order to be saved, but rather your works are evidence that you have been saved, that you already are saved. Ephesians 2:8 through 10 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We stand on Christ's work alone for our justification, which we receive by faith alone, and we obey out of gratitude. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and for the sharp two-edged sword that it is, for the reminder that it is, for the call to us that it is. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you have taken it and done what only you can do with it and made application to each person as they have need. Thank you for the gift of your Son and his work on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.